you want to pull out your Bibles, would you turn to James chapter 3? We're going to pick it up in verse 13, and let's pray. Lord, as we dive into, Lord, your word and this topic of wisdom, Lord, we truly know, Lord, that all enlightenment comes from you by your Spirit. Lord, and even tonight, Lord, as we try to unpack and understand, Lord, we need your Spirit to reveal and even greater to transform. And we pray that our hearts before you now would just be soft and would be open. Lord, you would protect my lips and you would teach us tonight through your word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, last year, Pastor Rob, I don't know if you know, but Pastor Rob published a little book called Lessons from a Church Planner. His subtitle, and I love this, it's The Things That I Have Learned from My Mistakes. And if you guys haven't read this, I highly recommend it. It's a great read. The cover's okay, but the contents are great. And although Rob is writing from this perspective of, yes, a church planter through his experiences in planting churches and being a part of all the churches that had come out of this church, Calvary Vista, this book is a great read for anyone that, you know, might feel the desire to serve in the ministry, not just plant a church. But I bring up that book because I love its theme. I love, just as Rob shares in the title, that these are lessons. He exposes the mistakes that he has made to present them some help for anyone else, including ourselves, to learn from and to avoid these same mistakes. And I like that. I like that because even, you know, here working at the church, I appreciate those times, even in our staff meetings or in our conversations, you know, when he just shares the things that he's learned because of his mistakes. You know, just like we learned last week in the book of James, when in the beginning of the third chapter, James admitted, like, hey, we all stumble, right? And it's great sometimes to be reminded, hey, we all make mistakes, but that's not the purpose and the goal. It's that we would be changed, that we would learn. And I appreciate this book that James is really teaching us and walking us through, reminding us that even though we stumble, that this is a road of progress that we're moving on together. We're not called to perfection, but instead we're being prepared for those good works that God has set before us, proving that faith works. And last week we were reminded about our tongues and what great a power these little muscles in our bodies really have. And as James focused in on those that would desire to become teachers of the word, Rob so appropriately said, hey, you know, this really actually applies to us because we all find ourselves in those multiple opportunities that we have to share and to impact and influence those people that are in our own lives, don't we? In our own sphere, right in front of us. This applies to us. And with our topic on the subject of wisdom, I think, you know, we all, the same thing, could say, yeah, this applies to us. But when it comes to godly wisdom, we're going to find tonight that it's more than just knowledge. It's more than just knowing information, and that's because it has more to do with reflecting our fleshly tendencies and submitting to the Spirit of God. It's that topic there of rejecting those fleshly tendencies and submitting to God's Spirit. And that's true. That's kingdom talk right there. That sentence makes sense to the believer. You know, but let's say we were to pull somebody in here, bring somebody that doesn't know God. They've rejected him. They have rejected his word, unfamiliar with his word, rejected his son to them. And that sort of talk wouldn't make any sense, even when it comes to wisdom. Rejecting the flesh, submitting to the Holy Spirit, to that unbeliever, their lives are based off an earthly, fleshly driven way of life. That's how they live, and we really can't blame them because that's what seems right in their own eyes. But listen, to you and I, to the believer, those in Christ Jesus, Even when it comes to wisdom, that topic of rejecting our flesh and submitting to the Spirit, that truth means everything. It's because those who place their trust in Christ and to His Word for us know that it's through submission to Him, well, hey, there's more than meets the eye, isn't there? There's a way of life that comes from God through this book, through these principles and promises that change the way that we look at everything. And it starts with the reality that it's not about me. Even though it applies to me, hey, it's not all about me. And when that reality kicks in, man, that's a great day when the believer realizes that God does not exist for me, but instead we exist for God. And it's all about Him. It's all about how He desires to lead us and guide us on this journey that we are on towards one day. The Bible tells us that one day we will be with Him. We will see Him and we will be made like Him. And by the grace of God, we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servants." But until then, we press on, Paul says, towards the prize of the upward call. And today we will see here in James, he will remind us that this upward call, that is our prize. What I mean by that is this kingdom way of living, God's wisdom, it has its rewards for those submitted to His Spirit. So I've titled tonight's message, "The Kingdom Paradox." The kingdom paradox. Some of us are going to learn a new word today. And what paradox is, a paradox is a statement or a proposition that it may seem crazy, may seem absurd. It may even seem like it contradicts itself, but once it's explained, or even better yet, once it's experienced, it proves to be well-founded. It proves to be absolutely true. That's exactly what happened, you know, when we met this mystery that was God, right? When He came to us and said, hey, if you want to save your life, you will what? You will lose it. And there in Matthew 16:25, He says, "But whoever loses their life for me will find it." That's exactly what happened. We lost our old life and we found Jesus. Actually, it's the other way around. He found me, right? He found us. But that was that kingdom paradox in effect. And it has and it will continue to play out in the life of a believer, especially when it comes to wisdom. You know, back in 2006, 2007, I experienced the first part of this kingdom paradox. You know, me and Rachel were about 2 years married. My firstborn son, Wesley, was on the way. I had a high-paying job. They were paying me way more than I deserved. And anyways, we thought, hey, the next step in life is to buy a home. And so, you know, we bought a condo. And soon after that, the market crashed. So did my job. My paycheck was gone. You know what? We lost that home. We lost that condo. And we lost a lot of money in the process. And I remember going through that season and thinking, Lord, this should not be. Why are you allowing this to happen? Maybe some of you can relate. But you know what? As painful as that was, as much loss as there was, me and Rachel look back on that time and we wouldn't have it any other way. And here's why. Because we saw, now we see and experience what the Lord birthed, the fruit that was born through that experience that changed us personally in our own relationship with God. It changed our marriage. It strengthened our marriage. You know what? That loss, it was a loss, but it cannot compare to the great gain that we have today. Kingdom paradox. And you know what? Some of you maybe have lost homes and you've lost your jobs, lost your pension, and your retirement is gone. And you ask, Lord, this should not be. You've lost your health. Some of us, hey, we've lost our loved ones. And in the moment, we ask God, why? But listen, for those who place their hope in God, even death, even the loss of death, the kingdom paradox is at play. And here's why. Because when there's a death in this family, there is a rejoicing that outshines our mourning, isn't there? And just like last week, we lost some of our own here in this fellowship. One in particular, Annie Rixie, went to be with the Lord. And you know what? Our loss is her great gain, isn't it? I remember just being with her, and for those of you that had the privilege of being with and around Annie during those final moments, there was one thing that was for sure, and that was she was so excited and ready to meet with Jesus. It was a beautiful thing. And that's the condition. This kingdom paradox has one condition, and that is knowing Christ, a life submitted unto Jesus Christ. Because listen, a life in pursuit of God, a life that is intimate with God, will find oneself in a situation that seems absurd. It seems upside down, and it might not make any sense in the moment. But once we experience walking with Jesus through the fire, through the valley of the shadow of death, we understand he is good. We understand that his word is absolutely true for us. And I hope that if you are here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you haven't accepted him into your life as your Lord and Savior, that you would know that is exactly why he brought you here tonight. So that he can know you and you can know him and he can walk with you. And no longer would he be a mystery to you, but instead he would be a good father. He would be a mighty God, greater than any of your problems that you have faced or you will face. He would be your Lord and Savior. That is my hope for you. This morning's paradox in our text is that of wisdom. So after the longest intro ever, let's get into James. Verse 13, James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in the peace by those who make peace." So this section of scripture begins with James asking the question there, who is wise? Who is understanding among you? I'm sure back then there were those who would raise their hand and say, yeah, that's me. I consider myself to be wise. I feel like I'm pretty understanding. And you know what? The same is true today. And that's because wisdom in general is something that everyone is familiar with, not just the church. To be honest, we would most likely have a harder time finding somebody who wouldn't agree that there is a wise way to live and there is a foolish way to live and go through life. Even the most liberal thinkers could not see and witness the results and consequences of foolish living and deny that, yes, there is an alternative. There is a wise way to live our lives. Who is wise among you, James asks. He says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And I love how James he brings it back to the theme of this letter. His reply to his own rhetorical question there in verse 13 points us once again to the truth that our holy living, our good works, are only the result of an honest and genuine relationship with God. James continues again along that thread here. Hey, you say you're wise, now prove it by your good conduct. But, James says, your good conduct should be done in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. And that meekness of wisdom speaks not of meekness as in Webster's definition of maybe somebody that's quiet or gentle and submissive, but instead, here, meekness speaks of strength or power under control. Strength or power that's under control, just like that picture Rob used last week of that 60-pound, 9-year-old girl riding and controlling that 1,000-pound horse with skill and grace around those barrels. Meekness is not weak, it's strength, power under control. Just as James exposes the power through that picture, as Rob used it, that we have in our words, in our tongues, he continues with the great impact and effect the decisions in our own life, when it comes to wisdom, can hold. I remember one night being out with some of my friends. We went out to watch some live music. And during the evening, I went into the restroom. And when I was coming out of the restroom, after I washed my hands, After I went to go grab the door, you know, and I started trying to push on it, and my friends were on the other side of the door, you know, pushing on it, holding it shut. You know, and so as I started to wrestle with the door, I can hear him laughing on the other side. And all of a sudden, I got an idea, wisdom. This bathroom is long enough. And if I get, you know, far enough back, you know, and I get enough speed, well, you have to understand, the bathroom was located right between where the music, the live music was playing, and the audience that was there was watching. You know, it was right off this little no man's land area. And you guessed it. When I met that door with speed and power out of control, I slid out of control onto that no man's land of a dance floor. In between the music, the entertainment, and the people watching. It was one of my wiser moments, definitely. I did get a standing ovation when I walked off, though, so that was well deserved. James informs us there's a need for meekness in wisdom. There's a need for control. And verse 14 tells us why. James notes, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." And here's where James now starts to make the distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. James writes of bitter envy and self-seeking, and those things are rooted in what we know as jealousy, that tendency or strong desire that exists when we see something or we hear of something and we want it for ourselves at any cost. Whether it be something physical, whether it be the praise and acknowledgement of man, we see it, we hear it, we want it. Jealousy. Proverbs 27:4 admits, "Anger is cruel. Fury is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" And you know, jealousy in its extreme has a viciousness shared by no other sin. The story of Joseph and his brothers illustrates that. When Joseph's brothers took their own flesh and blood and sold him into slavery, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because of the bitter jealousy of those self-seeking Babylonian officials who hated Daniel. Why? Because they were jealous. They wanted the honor and recognition that Daniel was receiving for no less than his own godly wisdom. Jealousy is clever. Jealousy can be successful. And there is no doubt it's powerful. But James reminds us this wisdom does not descend from above. He says it's earthly. It's earthly. It's of this world. He says it's also sensual. It appeals to our flesh. And we experience that appeal. And it's demonic. James exposes that the roots of it are satanic. Scripture tells us that it was corrupted wisdom brought on by love of self that caused Lucifer, the devil himself, to rebel against his Father in heaven. And listen, it began, we're told in Ezekiel, because pride had first filled his heart. Did you get that? That's where it began. It began there in his heart. Pride filled his heart. And listen, here is where this truth we're talking about tonight on godly wisdom hits its mark. Because listen, it's easy to think, well, I've never sold my siblings into slavery in a faraway land. I wouldn't even, my worst enemy, plot his execution. You know, and it sounds funny, but listen, the greatest challenge of meekness under control, okay, the initial act of submission is not our outward actions, are they? As we learned in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but instead, the greatest challenge of meekness and control is that of the inward, friends. It's that of our hearts. That's where it starts. And listen, when those thoughts enter my mind, when those earthly ideas arise in my heart, those sensual and lustful thoughts and feelings come, when that bitterness and jealousy tries to creep its way in, listen, it is my job. It's our responsibility to acknowledge, hey, that worldly wisdom does not belong. Does not belong. James lays out the result and consequences of entertaining such wisdom and allowing it to just be there and take root in our hearts. He says there in verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Man, you think you have a hard enough time keeping that corral of your mind clean already? Listen, when we allow envy and jealousy, self-focus and all those earthly and worldly things to dwell and remain in our hearts and in our minds, it's pretty clear this worldly wisdom leads to nothing but confusion and trouble. That's its end game. That's its result. William Barclay, the well-known Scottish pastor and theologian, writes of worldly wisdom. Instead of bringing people together, he writes, it drives them apart. Instead of producing peace, it produces strife. Instead of producing fellowship, it produces disruption in personal relationships. And most of all, it's a sobering thing to remember that wisdom that man possesses is devilish rather than divine, and a man given into this wisdom engages in the work of Satan and not of God. Man, that is quite sobering, realizing that we possess this ability to choose to give into this wisdom that abides in our flesh. When we begin to entertain those types of thought and allow ourselves to dwell on and especially even carry out what eventually becomes sin, the work of Satan, what can we do? What can we do? Well, Jesus tells us what we can do. Jesus says there in John 8, 31 and 32, he says, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? It will set you free. You know, the false wisdom, which James is speaking of, has this world as its boundaries. That's where it begins, and that's where it ends. But we see, when we seek God, and when we abide in his word, this wisdom given to us, God has the ability to transform our minds. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 2, transform our minds, and that truth has the ability to set us free. Free from those fleshly tendencies. Free from jealous envy. Free from a self-centered attitude or behavior. Free from a sin that seeks to ensnare you and me. And although I can underline and highlight these verses in my Bible, I cannot forget that it's intimacy with God that will allow him to transform my mind from within, where I will find the meekness and control I need to prove his goodness in my life and that his ways are truly wise. So from the wisdom that is the world's to godly wisdom, James goes on there in verse 17. James writes, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And in contrast to worldly wisdom, what does godly wisdom look like? Well, James says, note, that first, it's pure. First, it's pure, and this is an overarching purity of God's wisdom overall. And it speaks of a wholehearted devotion. It speaks of a consistency, and this is the first and most prominent characteristic because a half-hearted devotion can discredit and harm an overall witness, couldn't it? Even if maybe I go to church and I'm, you know, involved in all these good things and good works, if I'm walking around using foul language, right? Man, that is the leaven that can ruin the bunch. There needs to be a consistency and a purity as we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So first, it's pure. Second, it's peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield. And these characteristics speak of a great care and concern about others, to seek peace at our own expense. It's not a defensive and abrasive type of attitude, fighting for my rights. I need to insist on my way. I think I'm right. But instead, it's loving. It's open. It's flexible. It understands that, hey, I can learn something from these people that you've put in my life. I'm willing to yield. I'm willing to flex because it might be you teaching and growing me. That's godly wisdom. Thirdly, we see it's full of mercy, or in other words, it shows compassion. Especially, man, we need to show compassion because we're surrounded by those in our midst that are in need of mercy. And you know what? When it comes to relationships, we're all in need of mercy because there's no greater opportunity for our shortcomings and our flaws to be exposed than in these relationships we have with each other. God's wisdom in our lives is just like him. It's rich in mercy. Also, it says that God's wisdom is full of good fruits. It leads us into a ton of good deeds and great opportunities to show his love. And these things, these fruits and good works in front of us, they're opportunities to bless and please God. Multiple opportunities to bless us in the process. And yes, bless those around us. It is full of good fruits, full of that opportunity, ripe opportunity. Also, James writes, it's without partiality. God's wisdom is not partial, meaning it doesn't show favoritism as James already wrote of in his letter. It treats everyone, listen, not just as equals, but it treats everyone that like somebody that's important and somebody whom God loves very much. It's without partiality. Treats everybody that like they're important. Everybody as somebody that God loves very much. And lastly, it's the perfect bookend with purity. God's wisdom, James writes, is without hypocrisy. Man, from beginning to end, God's wisdom is sincere and genuine. And again, what good would godly wisdom be spoiled even by a little bit of the world, right? If we allow a little bit of the world in, we know it can spoil so much, the whole bunch. And verse 18, it's a fitting summary to these characteristics, to this distinction of godly wisdom. James says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. here, instead of sowing seeds, we are, by way of God's wise ways, we're sowing fruits. By way of our right living, we are sowing fruit that bears more fruit. And this is beautiful because then, guess what? Our lives are full of peace. The cycle begins and continues and begins and continues. And when we are sowing this good fruit, the environment that we, our lives are in, is peaceful. And listen, righteousness, right living, cannot be produced in a heart where bitterness and selfish ambition exist. It can only exist when we become these peace seekers, as God's word tells us that we need to be. So overall, out of this distinction, James gives us of wisdom this big idea. The big idea here, and that is that there is a wisdom that comes from God that produces good conduct and leads us towards his peaceful providence. You know, this kingdom paradox to you and me, it might look a little different in each of our lives. In the moment, some might think that what's before them and what they're dealing with, you know, their business or their life or their problems and their challenges right in front of them, and they think, no way, there is no way that I can take this godly wisdom and apply it to those things. It will not work. It does not make much sense. I can't do it. I can't take that godly wisdom and just insert it into my life today. It doesn't make sense. Some might see this standard that's there. And I was at a Bible study the other day, and we were talking about, you know, the armor of God. And one of the guys that was at the study just stopped in the middle. And he said, I'm so depressed. I don't think I can hear anymore. And we were like, why? He's like, because everything you're saying is where I fall short. But you know what? Here's an amazing truth, because I've been through that. I've felt that myself when I look in the mirror of God's word and I see my inconsistencies and my flaws, and I have to remember that it's not about me. It's not about what I've done. It's not about what I'm not doing or fall short of doing. It's about him. It's about God. It's about what he's done and the way that he's made for you and I through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead abides in us and is able to raise me and raise you into these godly examples, walking in wisdom. Hey, we might see the standard and think, like, that consistency, that purity of wisdom, man, there's no way I can keep up with that. Seems impossible. But you know what? God tells us there in Luke, when Mary was having the interaction with Gabriel. It's the same verse we put on that postcard that we passed out to the community. Gabriel said to Mary, with God, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. What is impossible is when we seek to live lives that glorify and please God without faith. That is impossible, because we cannot do that, the Bible teaches. Please God without faith. But listen, this wisdom and way of life that comes from God will produce in faith as we step out, pursue him. It will produce right living. It will produce good conduct. It will produce fruit, peace, and joy. All those things that we look at ourselves and our tendency and say, that is not me. But that's the whole point. We're transformed to new creations. We are on this road of progress, being transformed away from those fleshly tendencies to be made more and more like Jesus. Do you believe that today? Nothing's impossible with God. The moment that we step into this relationship and then start taking steps of faith is when we start to see the Lord, that paradox, play out. He is absolutely true at his word. So we'll see here in chapter 4, as we're moving into 4, we see a church struggling to believe that, what we just talked about, that his ways are best. James continues his motion for peace by rebuking this discord we see. Chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy?" Meaning, don't you know that the conviction that's in your hearts is the spirit indwelling in you crying out for intimacy with God? James goes on, verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." If I can have your attention, what we just read, we see here a body of believers. This letter was written to the church, struggling to believe that they could walk in godly wisdom, and that those rewards were greater than that for which they sought, warring and fighting and bitter envy and jealousy and lust. The mistakes and the errors that they made struggling on this road of progress and learning that through faith, hey, through submission, all of our earthly passions and desires, they can be laid down. Our own way of thinking and the way that we deal with life can be laid down before God. And if we humbly come, simply come before God, we will find exactly what we need more than anything else. And that is grace. That is the grace that we need. The grace that God extends that we cannot fathom. It is amazing, but even we only understand just a drop. I remember being at the beach with my son. We're standing in front of the water, and I'm trying to teach him how to skip a stone. You remember? You know, skipping a stone, and we're throwing rocks into the ocean, and the Lord just struck me when I was doing that. And he was saying, "These rocks are your sin. This is your flaws. How many do you think that you can throw into this ocean where you're going to see an impact?" And it just struck me, the enormity of God's grace. Here, even in my own perception, I was only seeing a teeny tiny fraction of what the ocean on this planet really is. And God's grace is more. He gives more grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. If we just humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, listen, he will pick us up. He will lift us up. He will find a way. I think this is a perfect way to go into the word I was looking for, into communion, where we're now thinking and focusing on exactly the way that he made that now me and you, sinners that we are, can be restored and transformed into these new creations and now have this amazing access to this godly wisdom and to God himself. And as Brett comes up, we're just going to play a few songs, two songs, and it's going to give us an opportunity to come to the table. And I want to encourage you just to through those two songs. You can take communion at your leisure, but I want you just with this on the forefront of your mind that we may be looking at our flaws and our shortcomings at the forefront of our minds, but you know what? Let's remove those and let's put Christ on the throne of our hearts and our minds and understand that that godly wisdom can be obtained through intimacy with Him. When we come to the table, when we think and focus about what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will continue to do until that day, as the Bible says, we're face to face with Him. We'll see Him as He is. We will be made like Him. And let's do that right now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace. We thank You for Your blood. And we thank You, Lord, that You have rent that curtain in two. Lord, You have made a way where I can come into Your presence boldly and lay these burdens down at Your feet, only to have You lift me up, clean me off, and through the power of Your Spirit, Lord, send me on my way to produce this fruit that, Lord, You've placed before me, to follow in these good works that You have planned. Lord, I don't deserve You, but again, it's not about me. It's about Your love. It's about You. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.